This morning's lesson is coming from the book of Hebrew, chapter 4. It's verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even a division of soul and spirit, and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from the sight, but all things are naked and open to the eye of him to whom we must give account.
Appreciate that good reading. Appreciate your presence this morning. I'm not going around and shaking as many hands as I usually do, and the reason is because I like you and I don't want you to get that I've been suffering with the last few days. It could be a lot worse, but it's one of those colds that just hangs on. I think in the last few days I've had more Alka-Seltzer Cold Plus than I have food, and I don't want to share that with any of you, so I'll try to keep my hands to myself after services as well. This weekend in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, there are about 12,000 people of like precious faith, New Testament Christians, many of them gathered for worship and preaching. And last night at one of the worship sessions after the preaching, our own Isabel Haar went forward, repenting of sin and rededicating her life to God. Stephen texted me about 11 o'clock last night and asked me to announce that to you all so that you could rejoice with her, pray for her. And when you see her again later this week or even tonight, if they make it back in time, you might congratulate her and offer to help in any way that you can so that you can show your love toward her. We're thankful for that. It takes quite a bit of courage to come forward in front of anybody, much less 12,000 people. And we appreciate that very much on her behalf. Since I started preaching here in November, we'd been specifically in the Gospel of Matthew with other texts, of course, worked in. We just concluded a little bit of a study on the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Holy Spirit penned these words about people's reaction to what Jesus had said in those three chapters. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 says, "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." We could delve into what that means for a long time, I suppose, what it means that Jesus spoke as one having authority and how the people recognized that. I realize that sometimes you can speak as one having authority just by a deeper voice. Sometimes I would come home and Marcia would complain that the kids weren't listening too well, and I'd just say something in the deepest, loudest voice that I could, and that would perk them up and make them listen at least for a little bit. But I don't think that's what's meant by Jesus speaking in an authoritative voice here. It's contrasted over against the scribes. The scribes of that era, the lawyers of that era, to have any kind of authority whatsoever, would have to appeal to a couple of different sources. They would, number one, have to appeal to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Writings, and give a citation of what the writers had said there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to make their case. In some cases, they would refer to what rabbis had said during the intertestamental times, in which tradition had been added on top of tradition to bind the law of God and make sure that there was a fence around it so that nobody would dare come close to offending God by breaking his law. That's what it meant for the scribes to teach by authority. They had to always be citing something. They had to be citing someone. They had to be citing another source. They had to be citing the rabbis. They had to be citing the scriptures, doing something. You might think of when you wrote term papers for high school, or when our fellows write term papers for the school up here, research papers, they have to cite their sources. They cannot just say, so-and-so said this, or they cannot just come up with an idea and claim it as their own if it's been originated by someone else. They have to cite the source, and they have to do it in a proper fashion. But Jesus was different from that because his words carried all the authority of deity to begin with. I don't know how the people recognized that on that day on a mountain in Judea. I don't know how they understood that he was different from the authority. Maybe it was because he kept saying, "You heard that it was said, but I said to you." Maybe it was because he kept saying, I say this to you, I do this. And maybe it was just because his sayings made so much sense and they were rooted and grounded in the things that the Old Testament had to say, and yet they're getting more revelation. I don't know all exactly how that took place, but I know this. Christ's word had authority over all the scribes and over all the rabbis and over all the teachers of the day. Now, if I want to teach with authority, well, I can't do it like Christ did, because I'm not Christ and I never will be. No matter how much I might grow, no matter how much I might progress in knowledge of the scriptures, I'll never be able to speak with the authoritative voice, with the authoritative knowledge that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had while on this earth and, of course, has from heaven. He's the one who reveals to us his law. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll never approach that. When I speak, I have to cite sources. And I don't want to cite rabbis. I don't want to cite what other people say unless I'm showing a contrast or a comparison. What I really want to cite, what I really need to be citing for there to be any authority whatsoever, is the inspired word of God. Because there is the power. There is the living source. There is the fountain of the waters of life in the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the Hebrews writer is dealing with a situation where first century Christians were thinking about falling away from their faith back into Judaism. Yes, falling away was possible, and falling away into Judaism was particularly possible for them because these Hebrew Christians had come out of Judaism. They were getting discouraged for some reason. Maybe the Lord hadn't come as quickly as they thought he should have, and so they were getting discouraged, so they were thinking about going back. The Hebrew writer makes a comparison to the first generation of Israelites that had come up out of the land of Egypt when they fought against Moses to go into the land of Canaan. Do you remember that incident? In Numbers 13 and 14, the Bible records it. Here in those passages, how Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies who were sent into the land of Canaan to see if it was good enough or not. They came back and said, not only is it good enough, but we can take it because God has given it to us. But the other 10 spies weren't so sure. They lacked faith. They stumbled because of their disbelief. And they led a whole nation of people into a doubting of God that cost them their entrance into the land of Canaan for a whole generation. That generation that doubted God, save Joshua and Caleb, would not be allowed to see the land of Canaan. Because they had doubted him, they didn't believe his word was strong enough. Joshua and Caleb rose up and said, hey, the Lord's given it to us. All we got to do is take it. The other people said, well, I don't know. We're kind of like grasshoppers in the sight of those people. They're big, they're strong. The land's nice, the land's good. We don't know if we can take it or not. Only some people had faith in the word of God. And those people were few and far between, and therefore the great majority of them fell in the wilderness. That's the discussion that brings us to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, when the Hebrews writer says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, not the rest of the land of Canaan, but the rest that God designed for us in heaven. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God, the statements of God, the statutes of God, the judgments of God, the word of God, anything that God says is living and powerful. And you think about that, is living. The word of God is living. When I write words on a paper in my pencil chicken scratch, or when I process them on Microsoft Word and print them out, no matter what kind of format I give them, no matter how much eloquence I can try to write into a paragraph, my words are not living. My words are not quick. My words do not give life. But the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Romans' swords had those two edges so that they could cut going one way and cut going the other way. And This word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. I don't know how to get between those two. I'm not sure of how to define the difference between those two. I know 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about the spirit, soul, and the body of man. I think this might be hyperbole here to say, if you could get down to the utmost, to the most infinitesimal point, the word of God is able to split between that. The word of God is like a two-edged sword that can split between joints or bones and marrow. And the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When people hear the word of God, their hearts are pricked, as Isabel's was last night. When people hear the word of God, they're going to have a couple of different reactions. One can be that their hearts are pricked, they're cut to the heart, and they're moved to repentance. Another is that their heart is pricked, they're cut to the heart, and they're moved to anger. You see both in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people on the day of Pentecost are moved to repentance when they're told that they've put to death Jesus of Nazareth, who's now risen and sitting at the right hand of God. And in Acts chapter 7, when Jewish leaders are told that they've always killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, and now they killed the just one themselves, they were cut to the heart and they rushed at Stephen and stoned him to death. The word of God has that effect. You don't just read it like a Sports Illustrated. You don't just read it like a magazine. You don't just read it like a novel. It's going to show your life. It's going to show you to be one way or the other. And it's going to demand you make changes or you get angry at God. One of the two. Some people get so angry at God, they deny that he exists. The word of God is living and powerful. And then in verse 13 there in Hebrews chapter 4, there is a reminder for us that there's going to be judgment at some point. There's nothing hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We'll be judged by this word of God, John chapter 12, verse 48. And therefore, it is living. It is powerful. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the books will be opened. Another book will be opened, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And we'll be judged by the things that we've done as over against what's written in the Word. Now, that's living. That's powerful. The power of the Word of God is seen in a few different places in Scripture, if I may remind you quickly. The power of the Word of God is seen, first of all, in creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. We understand that when things came into being, it was because God's word made them come into being. It was not a primordial soup that exploded because of a random blast of lightning from somewhere. It was because the word of God intentionally, intellectually, intended for things to be the way they were. On the first day he made this, on the second day he made that, on the third day he made this, and he just spoke it all into existence. He has that power. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 speaks of God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. And you know what? After he calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist, then guess what? They exist, because that's how powerful his word is. Not only is his word powerful in creation, his word is powerful in sustaining. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. Or remember the cosmogony that we studied in 2 Peter 3 in Mark's class a little bit ago, last week I believe it was, when 2 Peter 3 tells us that there are going to be scoffers in the last day who say, where is the promise of his coming? Because all things from the beginning of the world continue as they were from the beginning of the world. He says, but they willingly forget this. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And the earth, by the word of God, the heavens were. By the word of God, the earth was. And the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. They willingly forget that by the word of God, there was destruction in a flood. And then he says in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that the heavens and the earth that are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and the earth in which you and I now live and breathe are held together because God's word holds them together. That's the power of the word of God. Now, I know that might be hard for people to fathom and hard for people to believe, so it's a good thing that Christ came to earth to show exactly how much power his word had. You know that the purpose of miracles, the ones that are recorded for us, the ones that are recorded by many witnesses of the time, the ones that stood the test of time, the miracles that are recorded for us were done in the presence of many witnesses, and they quite often record the power of Jesus' words. For example, Jesus is on a boat on the stormy Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, sleeping. His disciples wonder how he could possibly do so. How he could possibly be asleep. It's because he's calm. It's because he's in control of things. When he stands up on the ship and looks out over the waters and says three words, peace, be still, the storm doesn't gradually slow down. The storm doesn't go away and the thunder get farther from the lightning in number of seconds. The storm immediately stops. Because that's the power of the word of God. I could go outside when it's storming and say, peace be still, and nothing's going to happen. In John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man who's been blind from birth. People want to know if this man has sinned or if his parents have sinned. Jesus says nothing like that. Jesus decides to show his power, and so he goes to the man and he takes some spit of his own, puts it on some of the dirt of the ground, makes some clay, anoints the man's eyes, and says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now I ask you, I follow other preachers in asking this question, but I ask you, was there any magical healing power in the pool of Siloam? Was there any magical power that would make a formerly blind man who would testify to the deity of Christ? Was there any power that would make a man go wash and come back seeing? There have been other people to wash in the pool of Siloam, probably that day, maybe simultaneously with the man who had been born blind and had an encounter with Jesus. But the man who had the words of Christ backing his actions came back with sight and caused himself and some others to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That word was powerful. Or travel with me, if you will, to the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days without embalming, when worms and maggots were probably putrefying everything that was his recognizable flesh. Jesus comes to the tomb after a delay and after a lot of weeping, and says three words, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Try that at a cemetery sometime. Try that at a cemetery. Go read some names off of the headstones and say, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, come forth. I guarantee you it's not going to work for you. As a matter of fact, for those who claim to be modern miracle workers, y'all was on to offer him this challenge. Let's go to the graveyard. You raise the first and I'll raise the rest. Lazarus, come forth. There's power in the word of God. Witnesses witnessed that occasion. It was recorded for us early on before legend had time to develop. Those things were written so that you and I could believe in the name of Jesus and in the power of his word. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The miracles were done to confirm the word. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There's power in the word of Christ over natural law. And then there's power in the word of Christ for salvation. If he's proven it in creation, if he's proven it with the miracles, why shouldn't I believe it when it comes to personal salvation? Well, as a matter of fact, you can read in the Bible of some people who had some miraculous experiences, and yet these miraculous experiences did not cause them to be saved. Rather, it was words that caused them to be saved. Think of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He sees a great light. He has some kind of vision of the Lord. He hears the voice of the Lord. The Lord's talking with him, and he's not saved yet. We know that from the passages. We know that from Saul's own testimony. He's not saved yet, but here's what he's told. Go into the city, and there you will be told. That's something that involves words. There you will be told what you must do. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Or as Saul recounts it himself in Acts chapter 22, verse 10, there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And so a man comes to him, just like someone came to me at one point with the words of Christ as the plan of salvation and told him what to do to be saved. The disciple Ananias came to him in Acts chapter 22, verse 14, 15, and 16, and ended up by telling him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The power was in the word that he spoke, and when he obeyed, he was saved. Think of Cornelius and his family. Cornelius, the first Gentile to be saved in Acts chapter 10, who, in order for God to prove that Cornelius and his family were about the same as the Jews that had received the Holy Spirit fell on him. He was speaking in different languages without having studied them, and yet he still wasn't saved until he was commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. Peter relates that in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 by saying to the Jews back in Jerusalem, look, Cornelius was told by an angel to send men to Joppa to find Simon Peter, me, who will tell you words by which you and all your household must be saved. The power of salvation is in words. People in the New Testament weren't saved in any other way than people today are saved. They may have seen miracles, they may have seen great things that we don't see, but they had to be saved in the same exact way that we are saved today, by the power of the word. Consider young Timothy, who was a great and sacrificial disciple of Christ. Paul met him at the cities of Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 16. As an adult, probably without anesthetic, he has himself circumcised just so he won't offend Jews in that region. But you remember what Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? You must continue in the things of which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise in salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. What makes you wise in salvation? The miraculous? No. What makes you wise in salvation? Some sort of mysterious indwelling? No. The words, the holy scriptures, the power is in the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 tells us that the word of God makes us what we can be. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Everybody here has been born of corruptible seed. Your parents' seed. Maybe not everybody here has been born again of incorruptible seed. That incorruptible seed is the word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the word of God has power over creation. The word of God has power over natural law. And the word of God has power over salvation. The trouble is that people might not listen to the word of God. You know, all the rest of creation listens to the word of God. All the rest of creation functions by the word of God. Have you considered Psalm 148? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise him, all ye angels. There was a time when some angels fell, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. But since then, all the angels do God's word. Praise him, all ye hosts, the passage continues. Praise him, sun and moon. The sun and the moon are praising God? How's that? Do they have little mouths? They open up and they sing the songs out of the back of the book? No. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens. Praise him, you waters above the heavens. How is it that they praise God? Well, they do exactly what he designed them to do. Verses 5 and 6 of that psalm say, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever, that is, as long as he needs them, forever meaning that set period of time. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree which shall not pass away. And then he goes on to the earth. Praise him, all you earth, the great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. When you see the great phenomena of nature, here's what the psalmist saw. Creations of God created at his word, obeying his word. But you know, man is different. Animals praise the Lord by doing what God made animals to do, running on instinct. But mankind is different. Having been made in the image of God, giving free will, given choice, we can choose not to do the will of God, and we can choose not to praise him. To be sure, we do so at our own peril, because at some point we'll be judged by that word. We do so at our own peril because at some point our lives will go downhill even before judgment if we don't do what God has said in his word. Remember the words of James in James chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and let each one receive the implanted word which is able to save your soul. But let everyone be doers of the word and not hearers only. For he who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I don't know that illustration all that well. I've never gone to a mirror, looked at it, and then thought, who was I that I just looked at? Maybe I'll get to that point someday, but I haven't done that yet. It's an absurd illustration. A person who looks into the word of God and sees what he should do and doesn't do it is just as absurd as the person who looks into the mirror and would forget who he was after that. But rather, James says, let him look into the perfect law of liberty. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the Bible, the New Testament, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Well, what about it? Are we forgetful hearers or are we doers of the powerful word? Jesus told a parable about seed being sown on four different types of soil that yielded four different results of increase. The seed was the word of God, Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And some people would treat it just as if it were to be cast away. Some people would give it a little bit of a chance for a little bit, and then they'd be choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Or if a little bit of persecution would come, they'd let that get in the way. Or if something else got in the way of them doing this, they'd let that get in the way. But some people would be fruitful with it. The seed was the powerful word of God, but it had to have good soil. There are two elements required for the power of the word of God to work. That's for it to be sown among people who don't know it yet. And the second is for those people to receive it. I was reading in N.B. Hardiman's sermons from 1922. In Tabernacle Sermons, a great series of lessons in which he converted many people. And he said this, it was kind of a challenging thing to me, and it might be a challenging thing to you as well. Here's his quote from page 104. The first obligation that rests upon the Church of God tonight and upon every Christian is that we are to go into all the world. And let me drop this thought, he says, that a body of religious people that is not missionary in heart, in sentiment, in theory, in practice, is not the body after the New Testament fashion. Ooh. We may protect doctrine, we may protect worship, but if we are not missionary in heart, in thought, in duty, in action, we're not the body of Christ, is what he is alleging. Now, if we're evangelistic, but we're not holding to true doctrine, and we're not holding to true worship, we're no better either. But if we're not missionary in heart and in everything that we do, We're neglecting the power of the Word of God. Do we believe, really, that the power of the Word of God has the power to turn somebody from a sinner into a saint? Do we look around at the people and the circumstances in Wheeling, Moundsville area and see that the Word of God has any power to do anything? Or do we think that it's all hopeless? Do I, Andy Robison, get a little bit discouraged now and then? Sure I do. And then I have to remember the power is not me and the power is not you. The power is in the Word of God. Does the Word of God have the power to turn a gluttonous drunk into a self-controlled, upstanding citizen? Sure it does. Does the Word of God have the power to turn a meth lab merchant into a rehab counselor? Eventually, sure it does. Does the power of the Word of God have enough power to turn a derelict father into a providing, loving, and involved dad? Does the Word of God have enough power to turn a harlot into a faithful and loving mother? Sure. Does the Word of God have enough power to turn a gang member into a church leader? Does the Word of God have enough power to turn an ISIS recruit into a defender of the faith? Does the Word of God have enough power to convict a convicted murderer of his sin and have him start a prison ministry? Yes, it does. I've seen it happen. Does the Word of God have enough power to save any soul doomed to hell and give it an eternity in heaven? Well, that's the whole purpose. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, God painted a beautiful picture. He said, as the rain and the snow come from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, that it may bring forth and bud, that it may give bread to the eater and seed to the sower. That's the comparison. Rain and snow come down. We don't watch it immediately return there. We know the cycle of water. That's even described in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But for the purposes of this poetic image, he says the rain and the water stay here. They water the earth so the people can have bread to eat. The farmer can have seed to sow to get more bread to eat. As that happens, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says God. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It may not be the result we want every time, but the word of God will have an effect on people. It may make them angry. It may make them think. It may make them cause a little bit of self-reflection that will sow some seed for later years to come back. But the word of God will have a power. And if the Word of God doesn't save somebody's soul, then nothing will. Nothing will. You remember in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, there's the rich man who's in torments in the afterlife after he died. There's the poor beggar that during this life had the dogs come and lick his sores, who's in the comforts of Abraham's bosom in the afterlife. The rich man wants out of the torment. He wants relief from it when he figures out, number one, I can't get out of it. Number two, I can't have any relief from it. I can't go warn anybody. He asks Abraham, please, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers. Send somebody back from the dead. Empty a tomb in the graveyard and send them back from the dead to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment. Which tells me, if I have loved ones that are in a place of torment, they're desperately crying out for me not to come there. I just can't hear them. Because that's not the way God designed things. So what this loved one wanted was for someone to be resurrected, to go back and tell them, would it work? Would it work? Could somebody that's resurrected from a tomb, somebody we buried last week or 2 weeks ago or a month ago, some famous star that we buried a year ago and everybody knew where he was buried, if he came back and stood here and said, get right with God, heaven is real, so is hell, get right with God, would it work to save your soul? No. Jesus says no. Jesus told the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, which meant the word of God at that time. And the rich man objected, no, I know they have Moses and the prophets, but they won't listen to that. But if someone goes back to them from the dead, they'll listen to that. And Jesus said, with the power of his word, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The word of God is more powerful than a supposed or hypothetical resurrection of anybody to come back and convince someone to be right with God. If they won't hear the word of God, they won't hear anything. Question is, if we know it well enough to spread it, and if people will let their hearts open enough to heed it. The word of God is the answer for the problems in this world, personally and societally. The word of God is the only path towards an eternal life with God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. That's not the same thing exactly. Jesus was the communication from God, but he gave us a system of teaching that could cause us to be saved. And you know what he said, out of his own lips, he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. Well, sure, if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. But he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's simple enough, isn't it? There are other passages that augment it. If you're going to do that, you're obviously going to want to repent of your sins, such as Acts 2:38 says. You're going to want to confess your belief, the way Matthew 10:32 and 33 says. You're going to want to live faithfully to him and not be distracted by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. No matter how busy or challenging life becomes, you're going to want to put your faith in the word of God because it has all the power for salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the totality of the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Have you obeyed it? If you haven't, somebody coming back from the dead wouldn't convince you other than what you hear from the word of God. Have you been spreading it? Do you know it well enough? Avail yourselves of the greatest power there is known to mankind. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?